coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK, the internet radio of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. I'm your host, Jamie Krieger. I am pastor of Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cambridge. At Resurrection, we have adult Bible study at 10 a.m. every Sunday while the children are in Sunday school. At 11 a.m., we gather for the Divine Service with Holy Communion. For more information about our congregation, go to resurrectionlutheran.org.uk. I'm also pastor of the Oxford Lutheran Mission. Pastor Tapani Simeoki and myself take turns to meet with the congregation there at 4:30 in the afternoon at St. Michael's and All Angels every second and fourth Sunday of the month. For more information about this, go to oxfordlutheran.co.uk. If you are nowhere near these congregations, go to lutheran.co.uk. This is the website of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, and it has information about all our congregations in England, Wales, and Scotland. I am also manager of Lutheran Radio UK. I hope you enjoy listening to our programs as much as we enjoy producing them for you. Find our entire schedule and the podcasts of all our programs at lutheranradio.co.uk. On today's edition of Worth Doing Badly, we will be looking at the lessons for the second Sunday after Pentecost. And the readings are from Exodus 19, verses 2 through to 8. The Psalm is 100. The epistle reading is from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 15. And the gospel lesson is from Matthew 9, verse 35 through to 10, verse 8. And here's our speaker, David Weber.
It's nice to be back, Jamie. And now we begin this long Pentecost season with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The scripture makes it clear here that we exist an arm's length away from a parallel universe, which sounds more like science fiction or modern physics. As with all parallel universes, whether they're fictional or otherwise, the character and effect of that other universe cannot be directly detected. It's not obvious that you live next to a parallel universe. We can only know the truthfulness by the traces that this universe leaves on Earth. It's a lot like the radioactive traces that were left by invisible radiation. You can only know that the thing is real by the effects that it leaves. So Jesus taught the disciples that the kingdom of heaven's economy would leave its trace of truth on the way that they saw their payment for their teaching and preaching. So in other words, the parallel kingdom of heaven has a different economy, and that different economy would leave its trace in this world on the way that these disciples understood what they were doing. And so Jesus said to them, you received without paying, give without pay. If they were going to actually live in the reality of the kingdom of heaven, which was at hand, they would have to get used to that different economy. Heaven's economy is a gift economy. The value of their work, these disciples would have to see, would not be weighed in wages. You see, they are part of a kingdom. They're living in a parallel, next to a parallel universe, the kingdom of heaven at hand. And in that kingdom of heaven, the streets are paved with gold. So the kingdom of heaven is going to have a different gold standard. Gold does not mean much in the kingdom of heaven. The gold standard of the kingdom of heaven is the gift economy. The most valuable things on earth is what can only be given by the economy of heaven. So the promise of life cannot be purchased. There is no amount of money or good deeds or anything else that can somehow force God to make a promise, because that promise is given to us in love, and love can't be purchased. The promise of life then must be trusted. That's how promises work. Promises begin with a word. And it's not obvious that the promise is ever going to be fulfilled. And so trust is the thing that makes that promise real until it is actually fulfilled. And so Jesus is telling his disciples that they are supposed to refuse payment for their preaching so that their message becomes more trustworthy. Now, I could go on and on about this. It raises all sorts of difficulties. Today we have to come to a different understanding what it's like to receive wages or an honorarium. All of that is important things. I'm just going to give you an example on how in disconnecting money from the message, how that actually elicits trust. In his Confessions, one of the most important books in Christendom, Saint Augustine, who at this time was not yet a Christian, was absolutely appalled that his mother Monica was receiving instruction from Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan. Augustine thought Ambrose was a ridiculous character for two reasons. First, he had made a vow of celibacy, and yet he had all of these women coming to him. And he had made a vow of poverty, even though he himself oversaw large amounts of wealth. So Augustine thought that was ridiculous, but then he recognized something impressive about the way that the effect that Ambrose had on his mother, that because she implicitly trusted Ambrose, knowing that he was motivated neither by lust nor greed, large changes took place in her life. The gold standard of heaven is this trust. And this experience was pivotal in Augustine himself becoming a trusted teacher. So, in other words, what we're saying here is that if the kingdom of heaven really is at hand and we can't tell its truthfulness directly, we have to look for the indirect ways and trust the way that we trust God and the way that that trust actually gets embodied in our care for other people. Becomes the trace of the truthfulness of this kingdom. Now, in Psalm 100, it's a bit different. It's still trust, but the trace of the truthfulness of God's kingdom being at hand is a joyful noise. In other words, if the kingdom of heaven really is at hand, if God really can be trusted, the effect that it will have indirectly is that musical praise will be heard from people who trust God, expressing gratitude for this free gift of gladness. So in other words, the gift economy of heaven will make itself known in people who have received freely this gift, and it will come out in their expression of gratitude according to the psalm. So if we would just do a cursory history of sacred music, we could see the remarkable traces of the effect of this gift economy on earth. And you could start with the composers who have been composed music for out of gratitude for God's grace. And then you could look at the compositions, from plain chant to counterpoint over the course of centuries. You could look at the cathedrals, who were designed specifically so that God's praises in music could be heard in ways that still marvel architects. You could look at the parade of remarkable and terrible choirs who have sung this music. And we haven't even gotten beyond words that begin with C. We could go to the music of lament and requiem. All of these are traces because God's gift created gratitude that becomes expressed in this joyful noise. You could look at the development of musical instruments. You could look, something which interests me, the connection that philosophers have made between metaphysics, mathematics, and music. Now, that seems very deep, but that those three things combined change the meaning of time. We've just scratched the surface. But these traces are not obvious, and so it requires a bit of work. And I think one of the most important traces are the spiritual biographies of people whose hearts have been moved to faith by hearing sacred music. So the psalm doesn't spend a lot of time on praise because it's going to introduce immediately a second trace, a trace. Along with praise, it will talk about the peace that we have if, in fact, this gift economy is the kingdom of heaven that is right next door to us. When the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it gives us a list of things. We are like sheep being led to a good pasture. We are like outsiders being suddenly led into God's inner courts. We are the unlovable who now have been given, freely given a love so faithful that it endures forever. And if we are loved with a love that endures forever, that means that we endure forever. In a very short psalm, we have two realities in this world of praise and peace that are these signs and traces of how near God's presence is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, in a different way, the Exodus leads us to another way of understanding the importance of trust by bringing us into incidences, an incidence in which trust happened and didn't happen. It's a long history of a lot of stops and starts. So what we find is that Moses has led Israel out of Egypt, and he is back at the very place where he received his calling to become the one who leads Israel out. It is at this place previously that God promised Moses that he would free Israel from Egyptian tyranny. That's how promises work. It must have sounded absurd to Moses. How would God see that this somehow Israel would be released from the most powerful kingdom on earth? And Moses got used to the fact that if the kingdom of heaven is at hand, whatever kingdom on earth is exercising its tyranny, it will not be able to resist. So Moses hears this impossible promise, and now, a little bit later, the promise has been fulfilled. We would think that it's all easy from here on out, but in fact, this is the hard part. Moses' task was to lead a group of people who had been slaves for 400 years and who had been unaccustomed to trusting God. And now he was going to take them into the wilderness where all traces of God would seem to have vanished. This is a group of people that were not ready to deal with this kind of difficulty. Now, why would God want to be so powerfully present in the Exodus and so unbearably absent in the wilderness? Because this is how we learn to trust. And the imagery that we see in this passage is that it is as terrifying as being born on eagle's wings. Now, I know that pop songs and poetry have talked about being born on eagle's wings as if it's some kind of lofty experience. It is nothing less than terrifying to be a little eaglet who has only known the security of the nest, mounts on its mother's wings, and all of a sudden she shakes the eaglets loose and they are in free fall. That's the only way that you learn to fly, is if you begin by falling. And I imagine that the moment that the mother abandoned those terrified eaglets, they would have seriously doubted the mother's goodness until the very moment that their panic turns to the freedom of flight. So in the wilderness, in our wilderness, in this wilderness, God would teach us and Israel to enjoy the freedom of the gift of trust, but that can be terrifying and trying of our patience. And what we learn from reading the book of Exodus is that this is not a lesson which is learned once and for all. And it is not a lesson that can be learned without failure. Learning to trust is like eating our daily bread. It has to happen repeatedly, which is why I love the fact that the Lord's Prayer has us first praying for daily bread and then praying for the forgiveness of our debts, that this is how we learn to trust by failing over and over again. And the Exodus is a paradigm experience, I think, that God makes this absurd promise that Israel would not only leave Egypt, but that the Egyptians would be so keen on their departure that they would actually fund Israel's exodus. The absurd promise, once it turned to a historical fact, became the foundation for all future tests aimed at increasing trust. God intends to influence this world, not with a kingdom of warriors, not with a kingdom of wealthy, not with a kingdom of the worldly wise. God intends to leave his traces of truth in this world with a kingdom of priests. Priests, all priests have are words. Words of promise that are either verified or falsified. This is going to be a huge problem, because if you just read very quickly how Jesus treats the priests and the clergy class, he has very few good things to say about them. Oftentimes, because they make their living with words that you don't really test, they are venal, oftentimes self-serving, oftentimes very narrow. Just remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, when two members of the priest class are not put in a very good light. They're all chatter and no courage, no charity. They talk a good game, and there's nothing behind them. They cannot be trusted. That is the great problem with a kingdom of priests. And yet God intends to leave his traces in this earth in that way. And when Moses wondered whom he could enlist, when he was still in the afterglow of the Exodus, he declared, "Everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do." See, the people were all ready to do this, and of course they wanted to do this, but that is not how things actually unfolded. It was only by repentance and forgiveness could they haltingly come to give expression to their desire to live by this trust. And only by repeatedly starting this cycle of failure and forgiveness do we learn to know what it means to hear God speak so that we will trust for all time. It's a bracing project that God has us, that God is working in us to make a part of his gift economy, our capacity to trust that he, in fact, will give everything that he has promised. Now, if there's anyone who understood the joy of living in the gift economy, it was St. Paul. You could tell that as much time as he spent in the dank confines of prison, that he had his foot in another world, in the parallel universe of God's grace. And so over and again, he's trying to show what it's like to be living next door to this universe of grace and free gift. And in this case, it changes from the other reading. Paul is talking about how the gift economy changes how we live in time. He says, at the right time, and this is what is going on, God influences our world, not continually, but at the right time, he brings this gift economy to bear on our life. So God does not transform us with things like power and pleasure and money. No, the way that God transforms us is with a gift. Now, that's so easy to say and then go on with life, and it has no relevance. Paul doesn't think it that way. Paul thinks that if the fundamental truth about who we are is that we are sinners, now that's a word that has about 6 or 8 different definitions. But in this case, Paul says, you know what a sinner is? A sinner is someone who is characterized by weakness. So in other words, no matter how strong we feel, no matter how secure we feel, at some point, time is going to move in such a way that we are confronted with the fact that we cannot have the life that we desire, that we are fundamentally weak. And it's at that point, that is the right time in which we recognize that if anything good is going to come out of life, it is going to come as a free gift. This is when we're open to heaven's free economy. Up until that time, it's unappealing. And it even looks like it's disappointing that somehow the fulfillment of our deepest desires is going to have to be given to us. We cannot do it on our own. And then at the right time, God comes with his gift, and God gives us his gift on his terms, not on our terms. And that's one of the difficulties, is God's terms of life look so much like death. There's a big cross sitting right there. Jesus's cross, and then the cross that he gives to us. And yet that is our greatest point of weakness. Death is the one moment in which we have to admit that the life that we have, we can't actually attain for ourselves. Now, most people at that disappointment despair, but Paul says this is not a point of despair. This is what the gift of the cross gives you, is that time has changed, which means that death has changed. The cross is not an implement of death. It is a passageway to life. It doesn't look that way. It seems as terrifying as being a little eaglet all of a sudden falling. But then in the midst of the free fall, then the fullness of that truth comes to bear. And so Paul says at the right time, that time is not moving towards our depletion, it's moving towards the fullness of satisfaction. And to trust that, to trust that God's promise, that the meaning of our days is that each moment we are moving closer and closer to the realization of our desire, that God loves us with an eternal love, which means that we cannot not last forever, endure forever. And so, you know, it's easy to talk about. We basically go a half hour, Jamie, and we talk about these things, but it's a lifelong, I don't want to say task, because it just feels so much more creative than a duty or a burden, but it's a lifelong project that we have to get used to living next door to this free economy, and to actually begin to see that this free economy is far more enjoyable, far more truthful than the world that we live in here. And that recognizing that the most important things in life are not achieved or purchased or gotten, but the most important thing in life, which is life itself, is given. And so we now take the next step on a long, the long journey of Pentecost. It's in a way it can get kind of boring, but in a way I like the slow and deliberateness, because there are so many truths here that, again, I'm 65 years old, and I feel like I'm just scratching the surface of knowing what it means to live by this trust in God's free economy.
David, thank you very much for helping us consider how the readings for this Sunday work together to prop up our faith in the manifold gifts of God, and particularly the gift of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That can't be boring. On the contrary, it's worth pondering these gifts at every opportunity we have, even if we do it badly. We would like, on that note, to invite our listeners back to our next episode next week at this same time here on Lutheran Radio UK, when David and I will be back. David, God bless you. Keep well.
You too.
Goodbye.